So as we swung down through these chapters and we saw those incredible judgments, and at times we struggled to get our minds around the magnitude of some of them. The death and destruction associated with them are just mind-boggling. A few of them, we had some numbers given to us in Scripture that 1/4 of the world's population will be killed by this, 1/3 of the world's population is going to be killed by that, and a whole bunch of other stuff. No numbers were given. We're just guessing, you know, it's going to be very devastating and destructive. And I gave you that argument there a few weeks ago about where the death rate could be as high as 99.7%. Remember that argument I walked you through? The 75-day interval that Daniel talks about, 45 days and 30 days. If that's the judgment of Jews and Gentiles and a separation prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom, we can kind of calculate about how many people are left. If that's what that is, it may not be, but if it is, and that's where we get that number. It's a very, very, very high number. So the picture that we painted as we came down through these chapters, 6 through 19, was just horrible. It was horrific in terms of what was going to take place. And then things changed drastically at the conclusion of chapter 19, didn't they? What happened there? Who came back? The Lord came back at the end of chapter 19, didn't it? And all of that death and destruction and that evil and all the demonic activity and all that stuff stopped. He defeated and destroyed his enemies, bound Satan in a pit for 1,000 years, and established the millennial kingdom, which is a utopian type of environment here on earth involving mortals who live their lives in the best environment that there ever will have been for that 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, we had another one of those horrific scenes, the great white throne judgment, where the non-believers of all ages stand before God and are judged on the basis of their works, and those works are shown to be insufficient to save them, and they are cast into where? Lake of fire. Is that a literal place?
Yes.
Yeah, it's a literal lake burning with fire that will be the final dwelling place, the housing of all non-believers of all ages, maybe on the order of 100 billion people in constant, uninterrupted torment. And that's about as bad a scene to try to absorb as any that we will find anywhere, that white throne judgment scene that we saw there in Revelation chapter 20. But then things got so much better that, and we started looking in the last couple of weeks here, or last week, at our final place, our final resting place. And it's going to be something different than what we know today, isn't it? Now the Lord said, I'm going to make all things new. Verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the old one was passed away, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. And John began to see then our final home. Remember, we talked about how big that sucker is. There's kind of a picture of it relative to the earth that we're on now. That's drawn to scale. The earth that we're on now is not going to be the earth that we're going to be on. I don't know how big the one we're going to be on is, but since I didn't know that one, I couldn't figure anything, so I just used the one we got now. So that's how big that city looks relative to the planet. That's the New Jerusalem. Mike was giving me a story. He was telling me something that's happening interesting amongst the Jewish community these days. The rabbis, as they translate and read from their Old Testament scriptures these days, are focusing more and more on the Old Testament prophets as compared to the Torah, which they normally did in the past. And when they translate the word Jerusalem from those prophetic scriptures, they translate it in the plural. There's more than one Jerusalem, they are now concluding. Well, we know about one of them, don't we? We know that one's been around for a long time. Remember Melchizedek? He was a king priest of Salem, Jerusalem, 1800 years before Christ. And on down through time, that Jerusalem's been there for a long time. The Jebusites occupied it for a while, and they made the mistake of taunting Daniel about it. So he took it away from them and threw them out. I like the way that guy rules. Made that his capital city. We know about that one on down through time. But there's this other one, this new one, that will be our home. And they're starting now to see and understand from their prophetic scriptures that there is a heavenly Jerusalem. The Jews are starting to see that and think about that. and think that it might be close in their future. And that's where we're going to be. And John gets a guided tour of that from an angel, one of the ones that had the seven bowl judgments. And it kind of began from the outside. It took him up on top of a high mountain and let him see this thing from the outside. And it's this massive 1,500 miles on a side city. Now, I drew it as a pyramid. It could be a cube. I just like the idea of a pyramid a little easier than a cube, so that's how I think of it, but it could be a cube now. All we know for sure is that 1,500 miles on a side, length, width, height, are all 1,500 miles. And we calculated the volume in the pyramid version of this thing, and it was massive and humongous, and there's so much room in this city that it's just incredible how much space there is in that city. And that's the thing that the Lord apparently, when he mentioned in John 14, he goes to prepare a place for us. Apparently that's what he'd been doing, building this city over the years, I guess. And so we looked at that. We saw some of the detail of it. It's a marvelous place. It looked like a diamond glistening in the light. It's huge, as we've seen here. It's got a wall around the base of it. The gates are made out of single pearls. The foundation stones are various precious stones that are used in Scripture in a number of places. And it's just a marvelous, beautiful place. And there's just no way we can probably grasp and appreciate it until we get there and see it, other than knowing it will be massive and wonderful. Well, there's a little more detail left here in chapter 22 that we haven't seen concerning the city before we hit the epilogue. So let's look at the last little bit of detail we have concerning our final resting place, our final home. As I say, we subtitle chapter 21 and the early part of chapter 22 here, Home Sweet Home. So John goes on in chapter 22 and says, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Wow, that's some interesting stuff. John sees a river, and it's not just any old river. The river is made up of the water of life. Not just any old water, but the water of life. And there's this tree that he says is actually on either side of the street that the river is flowing down the middle of. Now that's a hard thing to conceptualize, but I think maybe what he's seeing is there's this central street in the city. It has a gold cast to it, but apparently it's translucent. And down the middle of this street is this river, which I think is probably a smallish river, more like maybe we'd call a stream perhaps, that flows down the middle of the street. And this big tree is actually spanning both sides of that street and the river. Kind of like these big sequoias that you see out in California, you know, they cut a road through them. It'd be maybe something like that. Some commentators assume that the tree is not one tree, but it's actually a series of trees, and they line the street on either side. But it looks like it's just one big tree, one big massive tree. And if it is, it is straddling this street, and down the middle of the street is this river of the water of life. So you kind of got that picture in mind? That may not be exactly the way it is, but that's one way of thinking of it anyway. A big massive tree straddling a street, and down the middle of the street is a stream, creek, calls it a river, I don't know how big it is, of the water of life. Now, reckon what that is. What is the water of life? Does that phrase ever come up anywhere in Scripture, any other place, the water of life? Yeah, there's several places where it is. In Proverbs 3:18, it is used to describe the blessing of wisdom. Excuse me, that's not the water of life, that's the tree of life. The tree of life is called that. The water of life is something different than the blessings of the tree of life. And I think the water of life is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit. Notice where this thing comes from. It proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So if God the Father's throne, God the Son's throne is there, and this river proceeds from there, my guess is it is some sort of a perpetual reminder of the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration that he has done on our behalf. And the tree has fruit. It produces fruit, it looks like, on a regular basis here, rotating basis. It says once every month. And that it also has leaves that are used for the healings of the nation, it says. Word healing there is the word that we get therapeutic. So it may not, well, it can't apply. It can't be that it actually fixes a problem on the part of the nations or the people. Nations is just ethos here, the people in general. So it's not as though it's fixing something that's deficient or broken or bad. That is, they're not correcting or fixing ailments. We won't have ailments. But they're being used, it looks like, the fruit and the leaves to promote the life that we do have. Kind of like what vitamins do to a healthy body. You can take vitamins when you don't have a problem and they just sort of help promote perhaps the good health that you're enjoying. Something like that, perhaps. And the three objects there, I think, the water of life, the fruit of this tree, and the leaves are probably all three adjuncts to the fellowship that we're going to be having there with each other. They're aids to fellowshipping, something that is used in our fellowshipping together. You remember in the last chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord met his disciples up at the Sea of Galilee, and what did he do up there? He whipped them up some lunch, didn't he? Yeah, he prepared something to eat. They had a meal together as they fellowshiped, and he was in his resurrected body. He ate something, presumably drank something, I don't know, in that resurrected body. So he processed food in some way, and it looked like it was for the purpose of enjoying a time of fellowship together with his disciples, and I suspect that that's what these things are for here as well. I don't think we eat because we need to, because of the nature of the new bodies that we're going to have. They're immortal. They're incorruptible. They don't deteriorate. We don't eat to maintain life there like we do here. And so these objects, I think, then are used in those acts of fellowship together. There's no longer any curse there. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Looks like we're all going to have some kind of a job. I have no idea what they'll be. But I do think that the infinite mind of God can probably come up with some stuff for us. He can think of some stuff for us to do. So it looks like serving him, actually some sort of work-oriented activity, will be characteristic of us there in that new Jerusalem. And they'll see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. I think this is a reference back to God the Father's face. That is, we'll see his face. Yeah, we can't do that now, can we? Moses asked for that, but God had to remind him, nah, no can do, Moses. You see my face and you're dead, man. Because the glory of God consumes these mortal bodies that we have. They can't be in close proximity like that. So God had to veil his glory. But there it looks like perhaps it is unveiled and we will actually see his face. If he's referring to God the Son, that doesn't seem to be quite so revelation because they did that already. So at any rate, that's what it looks like. Maybe it's God the Father. Remember in chapter 14 and verse 1, the 144,000 Jews had God's name written on their foreheads. Looks like the same thing will be here. That we'll have God's name on our foreheads as well. A symbol of ownership, a symbol of unity together, and just another one of the signs that we are indeed his. It won't be any night there. There's no sun, so you can't have a solar cycle. So you don't have night and day. We won't need any light from external sources like the sun or a lamp or anything like that. Because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. God will light the place. Everything we've seen about it seems as though it is translucent in its construction, or at least maybe even transparent. And God's presence there lights the whole city. lights the whole place. And so there's no need for a sun, like there's no need for the sea. We talked about that earlier in the new heaven and new earth, because God will take care of any lighting that needs to be done there by his own presence. And that concludes then the description of our heavenly city. Everything that's left is the epilogue of this book. Any questions or anything about this city before we move on and complete the book? You think you can manage somehow or another to adapt? Sacrifice however much you need to live in this place? Yeah, this thing is just, it's just going to be beautiful beyond comprehension. Yeah, Chuck?
How many people can live in this?
In that size city? Well, remember, I assumed 10 billion, and it left more space than you could have a 1,000 by 1,000 by 1,000 foot building, room, house, for 10 billion people, and it would still have, you could have eight of those, every individual could have eight of them. That's if it's a pyramid. If it's a cube, there's three times more of that. So the answer is billions and billions and billions can live in this place and have more space than they know what to do with. And that assumed using half of the space for commons. See, so cut it in half and then start parsing that out per the billions, and it's still so much space it's unimaginable. This place is just absolutely massive. You want it on the other side of the earth? There it is. We moved it. Yeah, Lori.
Question. When you describe this heaven, is this the heaven that we know today where the people preceding us?
No. The new heaven?
People describe heaven today. Like my loved ones are in heaven.
Yeah, no, that's different than what this is going to be. The heaven that you think of today, where God dwells and where our spirits go when we pass away in Christ, that will be done away with, and a new one will be built, but it won't be like that because he will be living in this city with us. So new earth, new heaven, which is probably just sort of like an immediate atmosphere, I suppose, of the new earth, because he won't be off there, wherever that is now, where all of our departed spirits go. He'll be right here with us in this city.
So when people describe it now as streets of gold and pearly gates, and they're describing it similarly to what you just described.
They're probably mixing concepts here, yeah. I don't know about pearly gates now. I don't know what's there now.
Okay.
There'll be pearly gates later in this new Jerusalem.
Okay.
But that's a different place than what we have now. I'm making all things new, Christ said. So everything that you now know anything about on the earth or in heaven will be new. Be different from what you know now. Will be better than what you know now. Okay, any other questions or comments about the city before we look at the final comments that the Lord makes to us in his epilogue?
What percentage of the saved throughout the world is that going to be, you think? You said billions and billions and billions. I don't know how many people have died since we've been getting to the world.
Yeah, that's a good question. Well, Henry Morris, who's one of our better scientific writers, estimates that over the history of mankind, there will be somewhere on the order of 100 billion people that will ever have lived. And he estimates, he guesses that maybe 10% of them will be believers. That's just a guesstimate. But in his mind, he sees like about 90 billion lost and 10 billion saved. The lake of fire accommodates the 90 billion lost, the New Jerusalem accommodates the 10 billion saved. That's just his guess.
Yeah.
Who knows? Nobody knows. But that's probably as good a guess as anybody else's guess. You got to make a guess. This is probably about as good as any. Any questions about New Jerusalem before we move on and look at these last few comments? All right. Verse 6 to the end of the book is considered the epilogue of the book. It's the conclusion of God's word and revelation to us. The prologue would be the first three verses of the book, and the epilogue here then being these last 15 or so. So John finishes up and tells us this. He says, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. These are faithful and true words is this testimony, this attestation that the Lord has given us here through John. Everything in this book, as difficult it is to grasp and to understand, is just as certain to take place as anything else anywhere that we know. It is an absolute certainty that these things are going to happen. These words are faithful and true, he says. He told us in the prologue that God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. These are things that he has sent to his church to tell his church what is going to happen. And here in the epilogue, he says exactly the same thing. He said, these words are faithful and true that I have sent his angel to show to the bondservant the things which must shortly take place. So he said he was going to do this, he did it, and now he's told us that he was going to do it. And it is an absolute certainty that the Lord is going to come back and all these things are going to happen. He tells us again in verse 7, I am coming quickly. I'm coming, guys, quickly. And the scriptures talk about that in a number of places. That imminent return of the Lord to us is a theme that occurs in a number of places in scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says that the Corinthians were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went on to say in 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. He wrote to the Philippians and said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Thessalonians, he said, he commended them because they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. All of these expressions talk about the imminent return of Christ to us. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, he wrote to Titus in 2:13. James encouraged his audience to be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And John said, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. 1 John 2:28. So these truths presented in this book are absolutely certain because of the imminent return of Christ. The certainty of them is just as strong as much as any other certainty that we have anywhere. And God reminded us of his absolute certainty to do the things that he said in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 11. He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So everything in this book, as difficult as it might be to grasp, is as certain to take place as anything that there is. And the Lord says, hey, I'm coming, and I'm coming soon to bring about all of these things. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. There's a special blessing associated with understanding these judgmental works that God is going to do, the role of believers in God's plan, and all of those sorts of things. So paying attention to this book and living one's life in light of these truths is a source of blessing for us. So God and Jesus both add their attestation to the validity of these words in verses 6 and 7, and then John and the angel add theirs in verses 8 and 9. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So if you think John is trustworthy, you can believe what he says here. If you don't, you don't. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So God the Father attests to the validity of these words. God the Son attests to them. John attests to them. This angel attests to them. There's your fourfold witness to the truth of these words that John has presented to us here in obedience to what the Lord told him to do. And then an interesting statement is made in verse 10. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Don't seal this book up, John, because people need to know and understand these truths now, because the time is getting closer and closer. He says that it is near in which these things will take place. What did he tell Daniel to do in Daniel chapter 12 with Daniel's prophecy? Remember that, verses 8 and 9? Daniel said, I heard, but I understood not. And I said, oh, my Lord, what will be the issue of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed till the time of the end. Daniel's prophecy, it was told to him, is that people are not going to understand this for a while, Daniel. More revelation needs to come later on. These words, this prophecy, this great panorama of prophecy that covered from Nebuchadnezzar's day down to the second advent, all of that would not be understood yet by them. So his were sealed up, but they would be understood later. And John's words are not to be sealed up. They're to be disseminated among men and understood, because the time is at hand for these things to take place. And then we have this interesting statement in verse 11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. And let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous and still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy keep himself, still keep himself holy. That's an odd statement, isn't it? What's that mean? Well, what he's saying, I think, is this. There's not going to be any more revelation from God than what we have right here. John's prophecy concludes God's revelation to man. If you have rejected that prophecy, that revelation from God, through this point right here, and you are unsaved and unrighteous by virtue of that, that's how you're going to remain. Because there's not going to be any more life-changing revelation from God to you. This is it. This is the end of God's revelation to men. If you have chosen to neglect it, and you've chosen to live unrighteously, that's the way you will live. There's not going to be anything more to change your mind. On the other hand, if you've accepted it and you've believed it, you will keep on living in light of that truth because you have believed the revelation God has given you. This is it. This is the end of divine revelation. No more books that can win you to Christ. No more apologetics. No more historical books. No more anything. Status quo is if you accept the revelation God has given you, you will live righteously. If you reject it, you will not. But there will be no more. And he says again in verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. Three times he says this in this epilogue. Three times he tells men, I'm coming quickly. Be prepared. And the imminent return of Christ is a prominent theme in the New Testament. And he reminds us that he's coming with his reward here in verse 12. He's going to render to every man according to what he has done. What's he doing there? What are the rewards dependent upon? Our faith? No, rewards are dependent upon our service. Our eternal destiny is determined by our faith or lack thereof. But rewards are always based upon service. And we're encouraged to do these works in Scripture. But they're only for rewards. Works are never a basis for determining our eternal destiny, of course. That's why at the White Throne Judgment, they opened the books of works. Because that's all those people had. They had no faith to present. So it's only their works that they could use. Our works as the believers will be used as a basis of determining our eternal reward. And the Lord will have those with him. He reminds us that he is the eternal one. There had no beginning to him. There is no end to him. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And it's his eternal nature is just kind of transcends all of these events and all of these happenings that this book includes. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Some people will have access into the city. It looks like we come and go, doesn't it? Looks like we go in and out of the city. Gates are there for us to come and go for different activities. But only the believers can come in and would have access to that tree of life. Non-believers are on the outside, verse 15. They're the dogs. Nice complimentary term for them, huh? Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Those folks, unfortunately, the lost, will never go into this city. They're bound in the lake of fire, so they are excluded. It is only the redeemed that will have access into this marvelous and wonderful city, New Jerusalem. And the Lord adds another attestation to the validity of all of these words. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. This revelation was given to the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And he says, I sent my angel to give you this information. And I'm attesting to that fact myself. You think the Lord could have his fingers crossed behind his back? Could he be just kidding about that point? No, the Lord cannot lie. In hopes of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began, Titus 1:2. He can't lie. So when he attests to something, it has to be absolutely true. He says, I sent you this message. So you, my body, all you individual members of my body, would know what's going on. And he identifies himself here with two metaphors. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. I think probably the first one is intended to kind of remind us or stress concerning his humanity. He's the offspring of David. He is descendant of a human being, David. But he's also God. He is also deity. He's the bright and morning star. He's the God-man. And he's the only God-man. Perfect representation of the human race. And perfect representation of undiminished deity. And he's both of those in one. And he concludes this little section in verse 17. And by the way, if you omit this warning in the next couple of verses and the benediction as just kind of being sort of separate. Verse 17 would be the last word of God to men. The last word of God to mankind, sort of, verse 17, is what? It's an invitation, isn't it? It's an invitation to avoid the horrors that we have been studying in this book, some of which transition into eternity, and to come to him. He says, the Spirit and the bride say, this is the Holy Spirit and the church that he occupies, say something to mankind. They say, come. It's an invitation to come to him. Is that unique in Scripture? Is that unusual? Is it something we don't see anywhere? What God say back in Isaiah chapter 1? Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I know you're a sinful wretch. I know that. But I can fix that for you. I have a solution for that for you. So come, let's talk about this. they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I can fix your problem, God said. And so he invites men to come to him in Isaiah chapter 1. When the Lord was here on the planet walking around, he in essence did the same thing. Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Come to me, he says. The barriers that would prevent us from coming to God have been knocked down by the work of his Son. Mankind has been rendered redeemable by the sacrificial death of his Son. So those barriers are something that can be crossed by virtue of his work. And so this last invitation is similar to previous ones. Come to me. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. What does it cost the loss of this world to be saved? What does it cost them?
Nothing.
Now, it cost the Lord something. It cost the Father something. It cost the Son something. But it doesn't cost you or me anything. The water of life can be taken without cost for you and me and the lost of this world. And so God concludes his revelation to mankind with one final invitation to come into the fold. And the church and the Holy Spirit are kind of the primary propagators of that invitation, at least at this time. Then he does conclude with a little bit of a warning here about his revelation. He says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Especially he's talking about this book. I think we can probably extrapolate this truth to the whole of Scripture, but it certainly applies to this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Who could he be talking about there, you think? Someone that adds to God's revelation to man and concludes that they have more revelation to share with man than what God has said here. Who might that be? Can you think of anybody that does that sort of thing?
Mormons.
Yeah, Mormons do that exactly, don't they? Christian Science does too. They have additional, beg your pardon?
The Quran.
Yeah. Of course, they're not really adding to the Word of God. That's a whole separate standalone thing. But those other instances are examples of sects that do take the Word of God and then they add some more stuff to it. Say, yeah, that's okay, that stuff is good, but you also have to believe what's in the Book of Mormon, and you have to believe what's in the Pearl of Great Price and all this other nonsense, whatever it is. So we have groups around today that do that, unfortunately. They add to God's revelation to man, and in their minds, at least, it is at the same level of authority as the Word of God is, but of course it's not. And the other extreme is if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. Other groups, there are all kinds of cults around and so on that just disregard the word of God altogether and don't even consider it as God's revelation or whatnot. So either error is dangerous and either error can lead you into disbelief and bondage of disbelief by disregarding the Word of God. And then he concludes with these words, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Third time in this chapter alone, in the epilogue, that he said, I'm coming quickly. My return is imminent. There is no sign that has to precede the rapture. There's all kinds of signs that precede the second advent, but not the rapture. Remember, the Lord said, when you see the Antichrist set himself up in the temple as God, you know, that's one of the main signs. That's what's going on there in the middle of the tribulation period. So there's signs in the tribulation period that we can look for. We won't be here, but somebody could look for. But there's no sign that has to precede the rapture. It's a signless event. His return is imminent. It can happen any time, any second. And John says, I like that idea. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And he, like we today, are looking forward to that and wishing that would take place immediately. And he concludes, with the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so he concludes this extraordinary revelation to mankind with that final reminder that his return is imminent. He can come back at any time. And that puts a bow on our review of the book of Revelation. Any questions about the book of Revelation?
Oh, no.
Jerry.
Okay, the Jewish nation, they're rebuilding the things to redo the temple. Will we be raptured before their temple is rebuilt?
I don't know.
Timing. What time period do you suspect that will be?
I don't know if they will get a start on that before we're gone or not.
Because they have artifacts and the things ready. It's just getting the location.
Mike, have you heard anything out of them over there about the current status of temple rebuild?
Yeah, all the priests have been assigned, and they have their uniforms already measured. I mean, their robes. And they have to keep by their door, and so as soon as they're called, they're ready to go. They feel that the temple can be rebuilt within just 6 months.
6 months. Mike has a buddy over there that he Skypes with from time to time, and so he can get some up-to-date info out of him from time to time. So, but I don't know, Jerry, when the time period between the rapture and the start of the tribulation period by virtue of the signing of that treaty, mm-hmm. We don't know what that is. We think it's pretty close. We always talk about it like it's maybe a few weeks or a month or two or something like that. But it could be a little longer. We could be gone, some more stuff happen, and then that treaty signed and the tribulation period actually formally begin. We just don't know. But if it only takes about 6 months to get that temple up and running, that'd be pretty quick and be pretty fast. And it would be there ready for the Antichrist at the midpoint to set himself up in it.
Oh, you think the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple?
Absolutely will. Matthew chapter 24. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, run like heck, is what the Lord told the Jewish people.
It would be better for pregnant women.
That's right.
To run.
That's right.
So that's, yeah. Huh.
See, that's when he...
That's pregnant, that's going to have to be in that 100-year period? The pregnant people will be in that 1,000-year period then.
No. What he's just saying there is that you better hope that there's not something that would slow down the rate at which you could flee.
Okay.
Pregnant women or people that can't move quickly may not be able to get out of Jerusalem quickly enough when the Antichrist turns on them.
Right.
He said, don't go back for your coat or something like that. He said, you ain't got time. He said, you got to get out of there in a hurry, because when he sets himself up, he's going to turn on you very quickly. That's all he's saying there.
Okay.
Now, during the millennium, people will be born naturally. The people in that millennium will be in their mortal bodies just like we are today. So there'll be normal births, and people have to be converted and all that stuff and come to Christ by faith during the millennium too. Yeah. Eddie?
I've heard some people talk about the suggestion that the Antichrist may come on the scene right after the rapture and explain the catching away as a judgment of God.
Yeah, that could be. He apparently is already in place, and it's just a matter of revealing him. Paul told the Thessalonians that the two things that mark the day of the Lord, which includes the tribulation period, is the revealing of that guy, along with the apostasy, were the two signs that Paul said you could look for to know that the day of the Lord or the tribulation period had already began. Now, we're going to go back through all of this in a little more detail than just a real high-level review, and give you time to ask any questions that you have as we go through those chapters one more time. We'll take the next two Thursdays to do that. So be sure and get your questions out. If you have any questions as we go through there, be sure and get them out, and we'll try to get them answered. Yeah, Kathy.
Center, Thomas Jefferson's Bible He just wrote it like he wanted it, left out a bunch.
You're asking something about Thomas Jefferson's Bible?
Yeah.
I don't know anything about Thomas Jefferson's Bible.
Well, he rewrote his Bible, and everybody was supposed to accept it. But what he did, he took out things he didn't like.
Oh, yeah, that would not be smart.
Well, that'd be, that's not increasing or adding to.
Yeah, that.
Beg pardon?
He was really not. We don't know if he was a believer.
Yeah, I don't know much about what you're describing there and what he's done, but best not to do that. Chuck.
The city's got 12 gates, and those gates are entrance only.
Well, no, I guess you can come out of them as well. It looks like we'll be coming in and out.
What would you want to go out for?
Well, we don't know what our jobs are going to be.
Okay.
You maybe have to go out to weed the garden in the morning.
How long will the gates be open? Is it?
They're never closed.
They're never closed. So this is going to go on for eternity, people coming in for eternity?
Well, us, the people would be just the redeemed, but it looks like we may go...
Non-believers.
No.
Non-believers are in the lake of fire.
All the believers come in at one time.
We will transition at the end of the millennial kingdom into this eternal state and apparently take up residency there, I guess, sort of in mass.
Instantaneously.
I suppose. But it looks like if we have jobs, we may go in and out of the city. If it's sitting on the new earth, which looks like it is, I don't know how exactly we locomote there. We may not need to walk. We may be able to move in different ways. I don't know. But it looks like we go in and out of the city, maybe to jobs and work and things like that that we have to do.
So there'll be something outside the gate.
Looks like it. There's a new earth. We know it has land mass, but it has no sea. So why would we need a new earth unless we're going to use it somehow? So it makes some sense that the city sits on that new earth and we come in and out of it to do the things that we're going to do. Some people think that during the millennium the New Jerusalem will actually be suspended over the earth and that those of us that are already translated into our new bodies or resurrected, whatever the case may be, the immortals, will go back there to like say overnight while we assist the Lord in the administration of the millennium, say during the day, amongst mortals, so that you have the immortals going back to the city and the mortals will stay here on the earth at times because we can't intermix too closely with the mortals. It's an odd situation, isn't it, where you have people in resurrected bodies, immortals, interacting with, judging, and doing things with mortals like we are now during that millennium. Now, that's before the eternal state that we're talking about now, but that would be back during the 1,000-year millennial reign. A mixing of beings. That's different, isn't it? Okay.
Talk about our former life, we could be telling the truth now.
Yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of things we'll be adjusting to there, isn't it? Okay, we'll go back through it all in some detail start next week, and you be sure and ask your questions as we go, and we'll try to get it covered one more time. So we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.